In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I want to look today at our gospel, but before we do that, we need to back up in the passage to get some context. What was Jesus' reason for telling people about this, or telling people the story about the two men praying in the temple? Well, there's a reason one of them is a Pharisee, because in Luke 17, the Pharisees approached Jesus and they asked him. They asked when to expect the kingdom. It was one of those, if you're so smart, tell us such and such questions. In this case, if you're really the Messiah, Jesus, then tell us when the kingdom's going to be here. And they were asking because they did believe that the Messiah was coming, and because they did believe that when the Messiah came, he would usher in God's kingdom. The problem for them was that, well, with Jesus, what he was saying and doing did not meet their expectations. And so for all his talk about the kingdom, they simply couldn't see anything happening around Jesus that looked like the kingdom, and he was very un-Messiah-like as far as they were concerned. In fact, everything Jesus was doing was pretty much the opposite of what they expected. So their question was really an attack on Jesus. When we ask those, if you're so smart questions, what we're really saying to the person is, you're stupid. You're not really as knowledgeable as you think you are. And when the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom was coming, what they were really saying is, yeah, you're not really the Messiah. And so Jesus took their question, and he turns it back on them. The kingdom is in your midst, he tells them. And woe to you if you can't see it, because judgment is coming. With the kingdom comes judgment. Just as it came in the days of Noah, just as it came in the days of Sodom and Lot's time, most people won't be expecting it. They'll be going about their business and their lives, and then, boom, judgment will come. And there will be no mistaking it. Like lightning, he says, as unmistakable as it lights up the night sky, just so the judgment on Jerusalem and on the temple and on unbelieving Israel will be unmistakable when it comes. But he says, then it'll be too late. He says, you need to take hold of the kingdom today. Now, Jesus takes the Pharisees' question as a teaching opportunity. Just like a lot of people today who were focused on Jesus' return to finish the work of his kingdom, the Pharisees and many other Jews were fixated on the coming of the Messiah for the wrong reasons. The Jews of that day were obsessed with the soon coming of the kingdom and the Messiah. Anticipation of the coming Messiah had reached a fevered pitch in the first century. If there had been a first century Jewish equivalent to the Christian publishing industry, it would have been churning out silly books like The Late Great Planet Jerusalem and 30 Reasons the Messiah is Coming in AD 30. Probably something about blood moons, too. The people wanted, they longed for the Lord to come to vindicate his people and to judge their enemies. And while the specifics may be different, Christians today often have the same obsession. We long for the Lord's return to vindicate us and to judge our enemies. But sometimes our perspective is skewed. Brothers and sisters, that kind of longing, that kind of obsession with the question of when, often betrays the need to ask a more important question. Who? You see, people obsessed with when, like the Jews of Jesus' day and a lot of Christians today, are usually very, very, very certain of their status as kingdom people. The Jews were sure of their status as God's people, and so they looked forward with absolute confidence to the day of coming wrath. They were the good guys. And they would escape the judgment, but God would give all their enemies their comeuppance. And so Jesus backs us up, and he forces us to question that assurance of our status as kingdom people and as insiders. In fact, what he gets at is that just this kind of assurance and just this kind of hope and longing for judgment on our enemies is a cause for concern. Because as Jesus has shown, the kingdom of God is about redemption and reconciliation. God will judge sinners at the end of the story. But first, he sent his son into the middle of the story to provide a means of reconciliation so that sinners can escape judgment on that last day. We all know that favorite Bible verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only son." Yes. "That all who believe in him would not perish but have eternal life." But what's the next verse say? "God sent him not into the world to condemn, but to redeem." Because sinners don't need condemnation. We already got it. What we need is a redeemer. That's one of the key defining values of God's kingdom. And it's why the Pharisees and so many of the Jews missed it. I should say not all the Pharisees, but many, many, many of the Pharisees and many of their fellow Jews missed it. They were looking to be vindicated for their righteousness. They were looking for judgment. They were looking for fire and brimstone for their enemies. Instead, Jesus condemned self-righteousness and he embraced outsiders. He embraced sinners with mercy and grace. We need to examine our own attitude. Do we long for Jesus coming because we can't wait for our enemies to be destroyed? Or are we longing to see our enemies in the meantime, knowing that that's the ultimate thing that all those who are outside of Christ face? Do we long to see our enemies, to see sinners embraced by the grace of God so that they too can escape destruction? So the people asked when. When is the kingdom coming? And Jesus redirects them with this more important question. When it happens, who will be in the kingdom? What do kingdom people look like? What characterizes them? More importantly, what kind of attitude, what values do they have? You see, before you start getting excited about the coming kingdom, before you start getting excited about fire and brimstone raining down, you first need to ask, are you going to be part of the kingdom or are you going to be buried under the fire and brimstone? To answer the question of who, Jesus tells two parables. Backing up a little bit from our gospel lesson, a few verses. The other parable that goes with it is found in chapter 18 of Luke and begins in verses 1 to 3. Luke says, "And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.'" So Jesus has been talking about judgment, and now he takes us into a courtroom. Now, an ancient Jewish court was different from our modern court, but we can kind of imagine one of our own civil court cases easily enough. You got a plaintiff. The plaintiff brings a complaint against a defendant. Both of them come before the judge to have the complaint decided. Now, in Israel, there were no juries. Every case for them was like a modern civil case where the judge simply makes a decision. So each side would come to make their case, and a just and righteous judge would rule fairly and in accordance with the law. And the person he ruled in favor of would leave vindicated or justified. The Gospels almost never address this issue of justification, but it becomes very important in St. Paul's epistles. This court language and imagery is what St. Paul is drawing on when he talks about the justness or righteousness of God and about God justifying his people. Now, in this parable, Jesus tells us about the judge and the plaintiff. The judge is a bad judge. In the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles, we read about King Jehoshaphat. Now, he wasn't perfect, but he was a good king who tried to bring the nation back to the Lord. He opposed the worship of false gods and idols, but one of the major things he did was he cleaned up and reformed the judiciary. He got rid of the bad judges. We're told specifically that he appointed judges and he gave them this commission. He said, "Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes." So that's the charge that Jehoshaphat gave to his new judiciary. That's the profile of a good judge. But Jesus describes someone who's the opposite. The judge in Jesus' parable neither fears God nor respects man. And now in front of the bench, Jesus shows us a widow. And it's not without reason that throughout Luke's gospel, he uses widows as examples of piety and of people to whom God shows his goodness. Widows were often the poorest of the poor. They had nobody to look out for them, which is why throughout the law, the Lord commanded his people to care for widows. But this judge does just the opposite. It's safe to assume that this woman's case had something to do with property or inheritance that was rightly hers, and someone was withholding it. Other people, judges like this weren't that uncommon in the day, other people, people with money and resources, would just bribe the judge to get justice. But this widow is too poor for that. All she can do is go before the judge over and over and over and pester him and pester him in the hopes that she can wear him down and finally get justice. Now, as an aside, it's popular to take this parable out of context, to twist its meaning. I've heard many people who understand this parable to be telling us that if God doesn't answer our prayers, we just need to keep praying. If we keep praying long enough, we'll wear down God the way the widow wore down the unjust judge. And brothers and sisters, don't think like that. Stop and think about what that says about the God we worship. First, the God of the Bible is a God who is sovereign. He's also a God who is perfectly good, perfectly wise, perfectly just, perfectly patient. If God hasn't answered our prayers the way we expect, it's not because we need to wear him down. A God who can be worn down by our constant petitions is no God at all. If God isn't giving us what we've asked for, it's because what we're asking isn't what he wants for us or isn't in his timing. Jesus' point is that our prayer is meant to be an expression of our trust in God's goodness and wisdom and faithfulness. And we can trust him precisely because he is the polar opposite of that unjust judge of the parable. We pray and we don't lose heart because we pray to a God who is faithful and just and who won't be worn down or manipulated by our shallow or short-sighted petitions and complaints. So look at how Jesus continues the story and consider how dramatically this unjust judge contrasts with our perfectly just Lord. Jesus goes on and says, "For a while the judge refused. But afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily.'" So the judge does eventually give in and do the right thing. He sends this woman away from his court justified, vindicated. He does what's right, but he only does it because she's worn him out and he doesn't want to be pestered anymore. Jesus uses imagery from the boxing ring. The poor widow eventually corners the unjust judge and forces him to do justice. Now, does that sound like God? Can we beat down God by our persistent prayer? You know, if that's how we're praying, friends, we're praying to an idol, to a false God. In contrast to the judge, Jesus points to God who is perfectly just, who is perfectly faithful, to justify and to vindicate those who cry out to him in their suffering. In contrast to the judge who only did justly when he was forced to, God will justify his people speedily. It may not look like what we expected, but we can trust that in his perfect wisdom, it is what we need. This is important. Consider the context here. Jesus was preparing his disciples for a time of coming suffering and persecution. He knew that he was going to Jerusalem this last time to face his own death. He was probably considering the possibility that some of his disciples would be executed with him. Even if they weren't, Jesus did know that as they carried on his mission, taking his good news to the world, they would face persecution, even martyrdom at some point. Jesus promised them that they would suffer and be persecuted. He said, "The slave is not above his master." But in the midst of that, Jesus reminds them, "The Lord will hear their cries and he will vindicate them." "Keep praying," Jesus says. "Keep crying out to God, not to wear him down, but in faith, knowing that he will vindicate you." Our prayers do not wear God down. Our prayers remind us of the one in whom we have faith. That's just the point. Look at the last part of verse 8. He says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Prayer is an expression of faith in our perfectly God, who is perfectly wise, perfectly just. Will he find faith? Would he find faith when he returned in judgment to Jerusalem a generation later? And in our case, will he find faith when he comes in judgment to consummate his kingdom? We ask, when? When is Jesus coming back? And Jesus turns the question back on us. Better to ask, will I be found faithful on that day? Will I truly be living the gospel on that day? And this is the point of the second parable that Jesus tells, our gospel lesson this morning. What does the faith of kingdom people look like? So look at verse 9. Luke says, "He also told them this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. There were some Pharisees in the crowd. Now, the Pharisees weren't the only ones who trusted in themselves, but they were a good example of the sort who does. Many of them trusted in themselves. But Jesus doesn't just address the parable to them. The parable is addressed to everyone there who had this problem. So the Pharisees, to members of other Jewish parties, even to the disciples. And he addresses it to us. The characters in the story may have changed over the 2 millennia since Jesus told the story, but you and I often have the same struggle. Too often we trust in ourselves and instead of God. Too often we're too sure of ourselves, too sure of our guaranteed place in the kingdom, and sure for the wrong reasons, and just as sure of the spot that other people will have outside the kingdom. So Jesus goes on. He says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get.'" Like God needed to know all the good stuff you do? See, the Pharisee goes into the temple, and he sets himself apart from everyone else. As far as he's concerned, he's better than all of them, and he prays. But his prayer is nothing more than a boast of his own righteousness. And since people in those days prayed out loud, the implication is that he's boasting to the other people gathered in the temple. I mean, God already knows what this guy does. This guy's just there to brag about it to everyone. "Thank you, God, that I'm righteous. Thank you, God, that you didn't make me an extortioner, that I'm not an adulterer, and certainly I'm not a sleazebag like that tax-collecting collaborator over there." He boasts that he fasts twice a week, not just on required days, but twice a week. And that he doesn't quibble about tithing on just the things he's required to tithe on, but on everything he gets. He boasts that he's not unjust. And that brings us back to the courtroom. What started out looking like a religious setting takes us back to court. This man is certain of his status before God. He's certain that were he to stand in the dock before the judge, he would be vindicated. His cause would be found just. He would be one of God's people because he's not a sinner like everybody else, because he does good, because he keeps the law. In the parable, this man represents Israel. This man was circumcised. He ate the right foods. He kept clear of Gentiles and unclean people. He kept the Sabbath, so he was pure. He's convinced he's in the kingdom, and yet he trusts only in himself. He embodies the rebuke the Lord gave his people through Isaiah when he said, "This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." You see, if you remember back to our study of Romans, Paul gets at this, because even in the church, attitudes like this were causing divisions between Jewish and Gentile believers. And Paul had to remind the people, even though you do all these good things, even though you live according to the law, it is by faith. And we see that faith in the other man. Jesus describes him. He says, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" So he's the polar opposite of the Pharisee. He was a social and religious outsider. He collaborated with the Romans and spent his days in contact with unclean Gentiles. He knows that he has nothing in which to boast. He knows he's a sinner. And presumably he's realized that this is a problem. And so he comes to the temple and he throws himself humbly on the mercy of God in repentance. What he says is an expression of faith in the one whom he knows judges justly. And so Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Again, we're back to the courtroom. As much as a Pharisee, like so many, went into the court confident of his case, it was that poor tax collector who was vindicated, not for his righteousness, but for his repentance and his faith. And hearing this, people in the crowd would have looked at Jesus like he was nuts. The Pharisee should have gone home vindicated, not the tax collector. The tax collector, nobody cared if he was repentant. The tax collector was one of those collaborators who should have gone down in flames with the Romans and the Herodians when the Messiah came. If Jesus was the Messiah, he should have been rebuking people like that. He should have had his arm around the Pharisee and said, "Hey, we're going to be buds when everything comes. That guy's going to go down in flames." And this is just the problem with so many people today who are so eager for the Lord to return and who are eager for judgment. They are, or we are, like the Pharisees, smug in our assumptions of righteousness and justness, smug in our assurance of being kingdom people, and eager for all the evil outsiders to get their comeuppance. And yet what Jesus is saying here is that this is precisely the attitude that kingdom people do not have. Kingdom people may well have assurance of our status before God, but we have that assurance not based on what we've done, but on our faith in Jesus. And kingdom people don't look with eager expectations for their enemies to go down in flames in God's judgment. Just the opposite. Kingdom people do good to their enemies, pray for them to repent and to turn to Jesus that they might be reconciled with God rather than judged when he returns. And brothers and sisters, God's kingdom is about reconciliation and redemption. It always has been. Ever since he called Abraham to himself, blessing Abraham so that Abraham could be a blessing to the nations. Do you remember where that story started? Right after the Tower of Babel. That story of Babel highlighted the fact that humanity had lost all knowledge of God. And so after showing us that bleak picture, God calls Abraham and he says, "Through you, I am going to introduce myself back to the world that they might know me and that there might be redemption." Now, Jesus brought Abraham's mission to its climax. As he created a new people, his church, to be a light to the world, that the whole human race might be drawn to the Lord and know him and go home justified by faith. That's our mission. And that means that our lives ought to be characterized by humility, by the knowledge that, like that tax collector, we are poor sinners, redeemed not by our merit, but by God's grace. We can stand before God only because of Jesus. God's Son, who gave his own life, went to the cross to die the death that his people deserve. And kingdom people, because of our humility, because we've experienced and known the love of God for sinners, will always be about redemption and reconciliation. About seeking not to condemn the lost, but to summon them to Jesus, knowing that no one needs more condemnation heaped on them. We already all stand condemned apart from Christ. Because we know, as kingdom people, we were once lost. Because kingdom people know what it means to be lost, and because we desire to share the life of Jesus that we know only by grace with everyone around us. That doesn't mean we leave sin aside. The first step in coming to Jesus is repentance, to turn aside from our sin. But we are not here to condemn. All too often we forget the nature of God's grace. We look at the sinners around us and we start to think like the Pharisee in the parable. We start looking down on others. And it isn't a great step from looking down on sinners to longing for their judgment. Think of all the times we look at others with judgment and condemnation. Think of our attitude towards the people who hurt us. Think of our attitude towards the Mormon who knocks on the door, or the Jehovah's Witness handing out cult literature on the street corner. Think about our attitude towards the people we hear on the street, maybe cursing up a storm with the Lord's name, or a same-sex couple walking down the street holding hands. Think about our attitudes toward the people who are in the wrong political party, who are ruining the country, who are ushering in an era of persecution for the church, perhaps. Think of our attitude towards criminals and people in prison. Think about our attitudes towards people in far-off countries who follow false religions. What's our attitude toward those sorts of people? Brothers and sisters, the answer to that question says something about our place in God's kingdom. It reveals whether we're the Pharisee who went home condemned in his self-righteousness or the tax collector who went home justified for his humble faith. Yes, God's people will always long for justice. We seek justice in the world. We are clear that sin is sin. That's our mandate. But if we are truly following our Lord, we will also recognize and we will remember that Jesus went to the cross not to reconcile good people to God, but to reconcile sinners, all sinners, including you and me, including the people who hurt us, including the cultist interrupting our dinner, including the kid dropping F-bombs, including the liberals or the New Democrats or the conservatives or the Greens, including the criminals and the people in prison. Jesus even died to reconcile terrorists and murderers to God, if they will but repent and turn to Jesus in faith. We again have a duty to speak out against evil and sin in the world. But brothers and sisters, let us never be like the Pharisee. Let us never speak out of self-righteousness. Let us always remember that the only way evil and sin will ever be overcome is as you and I proclaim the good news that Jesus is Lord. And as sinners are welcomed into the cross and into the kingdom with the message of God's reconciling love for his enemies. Let's pray. Lord God, you declare your almighty power most chiefly in showing mercy and pity. Mercifully grant to us such a measure of your grace that we, running the way of your commandments, may receive your gracious promises and be made partakers of your heavenly treasure. through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.